Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Shireen and Murad. How are you both doing today?
Alhamdulillah. Thank you. Doing well.
Alaikum salam.
Alhamdulillah. How is it in Saudi right now?
I forgot to return the salam.
No worries. Jazakallah khair. We said salam before too, so no problem. How is it in Saudi right now with the Hajj season?
We're in Riyadh, so it's far away from the action. Very hot panel. I don't know if the Hajjaj are going to be okay. It's like 40 something degrees here. And I think it's going to be very hot in Hajj. But
yeah.
Well, it is just, I think it's the best time in Saudi Arabia. You go to any restaurant, you go to any shop, you hear the tarbiya, mashallah, you know, labbaik, Allahumma labbaik. So you're really in the spirit of what's happening, even though we are far from Mecca. Riyadh. Of course, people are fasting. Mashallah, they are following the Sunnah. You see many people fasting. You feel a little bit like a mini Ramadan, I would say, where people are really doing a lot of khair.
Riyadh probably gets like a lot quieter at this point because, I mean, there was a time probably over the last week or so where everyone was flying through Riyadh. And then post-Hajj, people are probably flying through Riyadh again. But in between those like 5 days of Hajj, it's probably real quiet.
Yeah, definitely. Like I say, quiet. Everybody wants to focus. You know, we have our Super Bowl coming up Friday. You know, which is everything falling on the same day. Which is you know, you have a Yom al-Arafat, you have a Jumu'ah, you have a Eid. So it's really we have to capitalize on that. And I think people, this is a real deal now. It's capitalizing on the Akhirah. The spirit is very good, mashallah.
Yeah, subhanAllah, may Allah accept. Yeah, me and my wife and I, we got to do Hajj last year. So we were there, and last year they said it was the hottest Hajj. This year is really hot as well. So we'll see, inshallah. And a lot of people, our CEO at Menzel has an opportunity to go for Hajj, may Allah accept. The real estate team's lead, Nader, he also has an opportunity to go for Hajj, so they're all there right now, you know, may Allah accept. What about your other secret? How do you guys operate as husband and wife and co-founders? How do you pull that off?
Yeah, I mean, look, it's building any type of business as a husband and wife. It's really not advisable if you want to stay married. So I would not just promote this. I would say just if you can avoid it, avoid it. But it happens that we've been doing this for the past, 25 years together. We built many business together. At the first venture, it was very difficult because we could not understand each other. So, you know, we had different view, different opinions. So it was very difficult. But over time, I would say you start to get to know each other, know each other's strengths and stuff like that. But to be honest, there happened to be a blessing because, you know, usually I hate to have partners myself. I try to just, the only partner I want to have is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in any venture I do. And I happen to have met my wife, and eventually she's really good at what she's doing that I'm not doing. You know, that all the things I could not be able to put down, she had this, academic work ethic, very diligently doing things, very careful, you know, crafting like something that I'm completely the opposite of, you know, where I'm very, great vision, getting team together and stuff like that. But when it comes to, you know, getting the things under the ground and, organically, mathematically put together, then you need somebody who can put these things together. And that's the piece that that we are kind of combining both, you know. Whatever she does, I don't. Whatever I do, she doesn't. So, alhamdulillah.
SubhanAllah. No, that's an amazing partner to have, both, for my day-to-day, for my deen, right? As well as for the business, you know. So, SubhanAllah, may Allah reward you. May Allah strengthen your relationship as well.
I mean,
in regard, like, you know, what is both of your journeys, right? If each of you could jump in separately. And before starting the businesses, because this is your second one together, correct? Or is it your third?
This is the fourth one.
Fourth one together. Together?
Yeah. Together.
My goodness.
Like he said, 25 years, 4 businesses, 7 children. Yeah. Wow. I think I've probably lived longer with my husband than without.
SubhanAllah. So tell me about that journey. I mean, you know, if you want to talk about before or right at the beginning up until, you know, where you guys are now.
Oh, so much to say. I don't know. It's so difficult to encapsulate everything in a short amount of time. But like he was saying, I think this is something we have in common, by the way. So between me and him, our interests, we have very few things in common. But business and entrepreneurship is one of those things we have in common. So I think right off the bat, when we first got married, several months later, we started our first business. So it was like within months, right? And the first business was, I think we were buying old clothes off of college students moving out of dorms. It was a disaster. It was a terrible idea. And then we did some kind of food delivery thing. And then we stumbled upon a restaurant space that was exclusively for immigrants. So we were living in Los Angeles at the time, to give you context there. So we're in LA at the time, and LA is a very big immigrant city, et cetera. So they were doing this downtown LA revitalization project, and they redid this garment factory, and then they put like restaurants in it. And then they were like, okay, we want immigrants to come and do this, you know, give an opportunity to immigrants. So then we did that, and that was like our first real business. And that grew. Alhamdulillah, we were pretty successful. We sold the business. Then we moved to the Middle East. So that at that point, we moved into the UAE. In the UAE, we also had it was a more import-export business. And then, you know, that also evolved. I think I'm going to let Murad tell this story because he's much better at talking about this story.
Which story?
Too many stories.
Yeah, basically, yeah. It's really, you know, we kind of launched our first coffee shop, I think, was in LA. And then we had something interesting is that we were running out of cash at the time. So that's why I always try to remind Muslim brothers to have a lot of tawakkul ta'ala Allah. You know, really, when you're into business, if everything happened, if you just you trust in Allah, don't worry about the rest. So I remember I was closing my pizzeria restaurant. I had a catering pizzeria restaurant. So we're running out of cash because we opened another coffee shop, you know. And then with the little amount I had in my hands, go to the masjid, pray. A brother comes to me and he's like, hey, you know, I need money because, you know, the very big difficulties. I need to go back home. And, you know, without much thinking, I'm put my hand in my pocket and I don't even know how much I pull out from the money that I had and give it to him. So, and then of course I go home and my wife, she's like gathering the cash, how much we have now to continue to open, because we needed really the cash to open the coffee shop. So she ended up saying, hey, what happened to the money? I don't see much left from what you brought. I said, don't worry, you know, it's just make do, inshallah. I think I made a good investment there. And eventually, you know, the next day, you know, it's we're supposed to open the coffee shop. Else, if we don't open, you know, we fall behind the, you know, payment and rent and everything, then you can shut down, you know. But alhamdulillah, the night before, I decided I had a pickup truck. It was one of the best buying car I ever bought, was to buy a pickup truck in LA. And it was really, I didn't know why when I bought this pickup truck. There was a father of Sharon's father say, hey, you know, buy a pickup truck. You never know when you need it. So with this pickup truck, I ended up roaming into LA's LA's surrounding city neighborhood, you know, and then I ended up finding sofa, chairs, table, everything I needed to fill up my coffee shop with. So it was like kind of building a coffee shop with unique pieces of furniture that I gathered from Los Angeles. I even remember fighting over a sofa with a homeless. I was the first one to see the sofa. The homeless was running through it. I was running through it. I was like, hey, it's mine. I ended up giving him some money to take it away from me. But it was fun. It was, subhanAllah, we were like doing a lot of crazy stuff. Then Sharon, she eventually comes the next day and she's discovering all these colorful different type of chair, different of the, and it became a hit actually, because, you know, those boring coffee shop, usually they're all the same table, same chair, People, they thought they find a piece of their own living room in the coffee shop itself, which was cool. Actually their living, a living room for them. So yeah, that was kind of funny. And we opened on time and started on time.
That's amazing. When did you guys make the transition over to Riyadh?
So the coffee shop and the industry was very booming, and we were blessed to kind of made an instant success.
What was the coffee shop called, by the way?
Ragazzi Room, people's room, basically in Italian.
Oh, okay.
We kind of sold it.
By the way, it's still there.
Is it? My brother's out in LA, so I'll tell him to go visit. Yeah.
It's you know, it was bought over several times, so it's called something else now. But every time I go back, it's a different owner. But it's still there. So the thing that we built is still there. Okay. It's Panola Ajib.
Yeah, so we sold the business. We had a very good offer after a year, basically an offer I could not refuse. And then I said, let's get out of LA. Let's go to the Middle East, find out what's happening. And we had many customers from Dubai. Actually, at the time, Dubai was very new and nascent. So we thought like that could be an opportunity to, with our experience in doing coffee shop at the time, we wanted to go and open coffee shop in Dubai. So that's how we ended up
And then Dubai, how long was the Dubai coffee shop?
Actually, I was like, I'm not going to keep on making people's coffee. It's too much work. imagine how many espresso you have to do to become a millionaire. It's a lot.
So
we decided to transit into something different. We went into spotting an opportunity in the halal trading business. So I'm from France, she's from Singapore, and Malaysia is really well known, at the time was well known and still as a halal hub. So I started to gather a big contact, manufacturing and everything, and starting to build a network of halal manufacturer to sell their product back to the French market and European market with a holding in Dubai, basically. So it was much more scalable because we were always thinking, you build a business with four walls. So the coffee shop has a limited capacity, cannot do as much, it's like very limited. So the next movement is organically, or normally I would say, is a manufacturing business, because it's still four walls, but it's at a scale, So it's like, now I can do much more, And then eventually you realize that even that is not exciting enough, because still, even if it's a manufacturer, it's still limited by the wall. Then you go digital. And that's our transition. So we move from being, traditional owners, helping manufacturing import export, then moving to digital, because then you have no wall, the sky is a limit.
Yeah. So both of you, all these businesses have, they've ranged from the food and beverage industry, the restaurant industry, to manufacturers, to suppliers, et cetera, right? And now in tech, and even in tech, your businesses are quite different than each other. What are sort of both of your skill sets that have transferred over? Like Murad, what is your skill set that has transferred over that you sort of look at the business, the perspective on the business, like based off of that skill set? And Sharon, you as well.
Yeah, let me tell you about him and then he can tell you about me.
I think
Murad, the biggest strength and also the thing that makes him irreplaceable, unfortunately, is that he's a hustler, right? Like from head to toe. If there's a situation in which nobody can get out of, he's the guy you want to have around, because then he'll figure a way out of it. This has happened to us so many times. I mean, from coffee shop to like literally tech startup, right? Whether it's as something as simple as, okay, in the coffee shop days, we need a plumber, we couldn't afford it. Or like he said, we need the furniture, couldn't afford it. To things like, oh, we're running out of cash, we need to fundraise. Where do we go find the investor? We've talked to every investor in town. He'll pull something out of his hat. And I think that is like the ultimate resilient entrepreneur and born entrepreneur. This is a skill set that I don't know. They don't teach you in school. I don't think you acquire it in any kind of training course. You're just born with it. So I think this carried over and has carried over in every business. And I don't think that there's any business out there, no matter what kind of industry you're in, which doesn't need this skill set, because we always find ourselves in trouble at some point. And there always needs to be that one person who's like just relentless and resourceful, get us out of, you know, whatever doo-doo we're in at that time.
I like it.
Yeah, and then for Sharon's side, I would say, so I would definitely always try to find the right, you know, there's always somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody, and that's always be kind to people. You never know what's going to happen next. And that's one of the success of being a good entrepreneur. If you keep it for yourself, you're not going to go far. You know, so be kind to people, be surrounded by people, talk to everybody, be helpful, give first, you know, don't hesitate. And then you automatically get a lot of back from things that you don't even expect. So really, so that's something very important. Be open and be, you know, So when it comes to Sharon, was she keep for herself definitely. So she would not definitely meet with people and talk to people. She would just say, okay, what's my task? What I have to do? And, you know, can I do it or not? And then she would go into really minute details. So I would say, for example, in French, in the Los Angeles, for example, I needed to get a license to open without having an handicapped toilet. And that's something impossible. And it was impossible for me to pull these things up. And I was too advanced in the project to build a toilet for handicap in historical Los Angeles downtown. So it was tough. So I'm like, you know, you have to go there. Just go to the Belledia, you know, whatever the how they call it now in the house department or whatever. And I see, you know, you have to learn skill that you never learned before. And she had to start to craft things and become an architect overnight. Yeah. So I'm like, you go ahead and just try it out. And she's like, oh, I'm going to go once, twice, and then don't tell me to go three times. And I would push her to the limit. She would even cry, say, I can't do it anymore. And eventually, on the third time, a Muslim passed by, see her struggling, and tell her, what do you need, sister? And he stamped the paper. So this is how, you know, that's how I push, you know, she can do things, and then I need to be, you know, of course, behind in pushing things. Likewise, when we go to open a business in Singapore, for example, between Malaysia, Singapore, and France, my biggest challenge was the logistic nightmare. So I had to hire people very fast to own the drivers and the vehicles and to deliver our goods right to the shop. And the biggest challenge I was facing is like, how do I, you know, go with accountability, factorization and stuff like that. So right away, she comes in and she's like, hey, she's a kind of the tech-savvy type. I go to the latest HP portable printer that just launched. We were using Palm Pilot. You were not even born, I think. Palm Pilot at the time. The Palm.
I remember. And they were, early days. So,
Yeah. So it was like using the latest. And she said, use that. Tell your driver to do that. Let me train them and go with that. So all these kind of things, you know, you need this kind of ability. Then all these things, you know, if you're in a business of logistics, last mile, you know, serving food, hot food for the people, that's the type of business that forces you to do anything then become easy. So when you go to the tech, you know, you manage, you know, of course, tech developers and stuff, but you're not delivering food. You're not like serving hungry people. So if you can do that kind of job, it's like, you know, they say the story of the prophets, you know. They were trained to become keepers, you know, and they were like, sheep keepers. Most of the prophets were holding these very difficult
shepherds.
Because if you're able to do shepherds, you know, then guiding people become an easy task because guiding the sheep are difficult. And then, you know, and that's kind of interesting because you really, God put you into position in doing some stuff to become then doing something else. So for us as a journey, as an entrepreneur, yeah, if you go through restaurant business, if you go to last mile logistic, import-export business, they are the toughest business you can ever build. And then Sharon, again, she will do at the time you don't have ChatGPT, she will do all this nitty-gritty search, come up with papers, come up with guidelines, come up with regulatory framework. So everything has to tie up in something. And then she can really like do a lawyer attitude mentality and go to details, and she can be a dropout PhD student as well. So all these kind of things are very interesting. So you will put you will have the right combination, basically, inshallah, to execute them. That's what's happening.
That's amazing. I think that makes a lot of sense to me, in all honesty. I think I've worked in big companies. I've worked in startups, and I've been surrounded by entrepreneurs such as my father my entire life. And I think the hustler mentality is really important, right? Acting like an owner, getting things done. That's really important. And then being able to operationalize.
In a good way. In a good way. We don't want to be the, you know.
No. We don't want to be those. We don't want to be those hustlers.
The good one, you know, with hikmah.
We want to be the truthful, working hard.
Yes.
Exactly. Honest, you know, transparent hustlers with a purpose, with a purpose, right? Exactly, and that sort of leads me into the next thing for you guys. By the way, tell me if I'm pronouncing it wrong. Taka Dao? Dao, right? I'm saying it right?
Yeah, that's right. Correct.
Okay. Taka Dao's mission is bold, right? You guys have done so much, and then you transitioned over Taka Dao, whose mission is so bold, replacing centralized financial systems with faith-based decentralized ones, right? That's a huge claim to make. You know, why you built and sold Melt2 and all these other companies that you have been through, what made you decide to launch something so deeply aligned with finance, Islamic finance, when you could have maybe even just retired at that point, right? Like, you're just like, all right, alhamdulillah, you know, we've done it all. Why go down this road?
So I think for me, it's a very personal story. There were really three events in my life that brought me to where I am today. And a lot of these events are shared events with Murad, but then I'll tell you from my perspective what that looks like. So the very first one was the death of a family friend. So we had this family, this was when we were living in the UAE. We had another family that we used to frequent. And the husband goes off for Umrah, I think, at the time. Yeah, it was Umrah. And it's a drive, right? It's like a two-day drive. So on the way back, he goes with a friend and his friend falls asleep and they get into an accident and they both die on the road. Now, the wife at the time, she had four children. The oldest was 12. So when we learned about this, we were incredibly shocked. So we went to her house to offer her support. And that day, the thing that I remember, the thing that stayed with me was that her home was packed. It was filled with people. There were sisters from everywhere who were there to offer their support and to help her. And they brought all kinds of things. They brought like food. They brought money. They brought just like toys for the kids. They were there. The community stepped up and they helped this family. And today, you know, things are, alhamdulillah, much better. I think the oldest graduated from college, etc. So they put her life back on track. And that was a real lesson to me, because the people that come to your aid when you most need them, they're people. It's the community. It's the people that you touch and you interact with. It's not institutions. It's not banks. It's not insurance companies. It's not the government. It's none of those. It's your community. And you know what is happening today, where we have a society that is, and social interactions which are increasingly moderated by screens. And then, you know, there's this decrease in these third places that exist outside of the home and the workplace or the school, whatever. So we're lacking this element of community now. It's getting more and more difficult to be part of a physical community, in-person community. And this is what this is something that really affects us, I think, generally, and it affects the younger generation as well. And so that was event number one. Event number two was the 2008 financial crisis. So at that time, we had just sold, I think, our second business. So we came into a little bit of money and we were investing in real estate, etc. And the 2008 financial crisis hit. And mind you, we were all the way in the UAE, but the American subprime crisis affected the world globally. And it really taught me the lesson that, number one, if unchecked, left unchecked, right? People are greedy. And they're going to do whatever it is they can to line their own pockets. Okay, that's number one. Number two, the financial system, which I always thought was inherent. I was like, that's just how money is. That's how money works. You know, there are these things called interest rates. And then if you put the interest rate down, people borrow more, they will spend more, et cetera, et cetera. I was like, all of this is nonsense. This is just some theory that someone came up with. There's nothing inherent about money. The system is the way it is because somebody made some decisions, whether good ones or bad ones, that have resulted in this system. And that also woke me up to, you know, Islamic finance. And I'm like, well, who should make these decisions? well, guess what? These decisions were already made for us. And this is the system that we have, which we call Islamic finance. So that was event number two. Event number three was the founding of our previous company, which was a startup, a tech startup. So we grew up, me and Murad a little bit older than me. So I grew up in a generation where we would still call people on the phone and you wouldn't know who's calling you unless you answered the phone. All right. Those were the times. I think I had my first computer went online for the first time when I was 17. Right. So I came from a time where for the first half of my life, no technologies really changed the world that much. And then internet happens, and then, the web happens, and then mobile happens. And then second half of my life, technology is just changing our lives so rapidly. And I don't just mean like, you know, small things, but it's changing the way we live, changing our interactions with human beings, as I said, the decline of communities. And so I understood very quickly from our last startup and from being in that space that if you want to change the world today, if you want to have any impact at all, you need to do it through technology. And so this has led us to where we are today, which is we want to build, or we are building, something that is absolutely 100% community-based. It's by the community, for the community, owned by the community, governed by the community, that is aligned with the best financial system that we have to offer as humanity, which is a Sharia-compliant one, which is Islamic finance, and mediated by technology. And that's what we do at TechEd.
That's amazing.
Look, as I always say, you know, the question was like, why do you keep going when, you know, you actually could have just sit down and do. But that's not the position of a Muslim. You know, a Muslim should keep on going.
That's a good reminder.
And that's something that's important that you have to know, is that we didn't come into the halal space overnight. You know, I was talking about, you know, God trained you to do something. We were the first halal restaurant in Los Angeles back then. All the kids, Muslim kids, they would travel to come and eat in our place because they could not find halal restaurant. You might think like today, oh, I'm going to LA, everything is halal. There were no halal restaurants. We were the only one.
Orange County is crazy right now.
Yeah. So our DNA was to serve the community from day one and to do something that will impact the community. So feeding the people at the time, halal, that's the first thing. Then we moved to halal product that are coming from Europe, you know, from Southeast Asia to Europe. Okay. And then same thing, we were solving the problem of the mad cow disease at the time in Europe, where the halal product, they were not halal anymore because they were using gelatin to process any of the products. So we needed to find suppliers outside of the European nation to help, again, provide halal food to our community. So again, a halal business. Then we go to move to the technology aspect of it. When we launched our tech startup in Dubai, it was to solve the problem of fitna. The women, you know, were not willing to meet men. And so we needed to find, and they had so many things to sell. And I remember some friends telling me, I sell my sister's car or my sister's bag and shoes for her. So we're like, why don't we build a platform that makes it, you know, not mixing genders. So you will have a woman without a profile being shown, like a WhatsApp group or something like that. So we created an environment where it was more like shar'an, you know, was like, you don't need to meet people. And to make it even better, the buyer would buy online and not meet you. And we will also do delivery. Again, a way to serve, you know, your religion, to serve your community, to protect them. Then eventually, again, what next can we do? And, you know, as you grow older, you say you enrich yourself, you build things to help the community, but still you become, most of it comes to you. But what do you do next to serve the greater community and the community and leave an impact into this community and leave a legacy? And I was fascinated, first of all, by Islamic finance. And also the concept of takaful, to be honest. Because the people, the brothers who built actually the white paper at the time for takaful, They didn't even execute on it. They were Sudanese and Pakistani Stack Overflow model, but mm-hmm. both of them, they come up with those, and it eventually didn't happen. But you know what? They get the agile of build able to build this. And eventually the Malaysian took over the concept and made it what is Stack Overflow Malaysia today. SubhanAllah.
Yeah.
Look at the agile mm-hmm. that those young brother, those brother who passed now, are getting from the people who are using that. So for me personally, and Sharon, when she come up with the ideas and she come up there, for me, it was a no-brainer. I need to depart this world with an impact. Can make the largest, biggest impact we can do, either through Dawah or either through a product that you launch that can make it happen and serve our community. And the greater community, I'm all for it. So I have no time to rest on that purpose. It's actually I'm building the Akhira as I speak right now. So I'm building this product for Dunya. The people need it. They have a great support. But I'm building also my escape for all the bad things I've ever done in my life. Maybe that's the way that's going to save me.
Subhanallah. No.
So this is very important. Both of you.
Yeah, those both from both of you, those are amazing reminders. And I'm going to say three things, I guess. One, you know, your stories, Sharon, they really hit, because when you have something that's so much bigger than yourself, it's every day is like this mission driven, whatever you wake up to do, like you're completely dialed in. And we as Muslims have been given this in our deen, right? First, we have, you know, obviously the purpose of pleasing Allah. And then everything after our religion gives us, it's all purpose driven, right? And so it reminds me of the hadith that when you were talking, it reminded me of the hadith of the Muslim Ummah is like one body. If one part is in pain, the whole body should feel the pain, right? And for you to then take action on that is amazing. And that goes into what you were talking about, Murad, about as a believer, right? Our responsibility is not to be complacent. And if Allah has given you this skill set or this ability or these resources, our responsibility is to make use of them, right? The Prophet ﷺ would assign different things to different sahabi who would excel in those things. And those sahabi did those things till they return to Allah, you know what I mean? And not everyone tried to be a scholar. Not everyone tried to be the imam. Not everyone, right? We all are given these different strengths and opportunities. And it reminded me of the hadith that I think it's something along the lines of the believer is not satisfied with his good deeds until he reaches paradise. And so SubhanAllah, you know, I love to see that you guys are actioning on this on an everyday basis through these businesses. I think I saw one of your children in your room. I was like, man, like even with a family, right? People, there's so many excuses we can come up with at this point in our life, right? Oh, I've done so much already. You know what? I'm going to just focus on XYZ. Oh, my family, this. And SubhanAllah, you know, you guys adjust and keep building. And SubhanAllah, may Allah reward you. And my last thing is the intention that leads to building your akhirah every day. Right? We talk about this a lot at Menzel, and I talk about this a lot with like my friends and the whoever I get an opportunity to chat with. It's just like I used to work for another company and the mission was amazing. The people were amazing. They were really kind to me. You know, we had lunches and there was halal food. They had a prayer room. You know, all of this was there, all of it. But when I left that company, I realized like I was more attracted toward that mission than the mission that Allah had given me. And why was that? Like how could that be, right? And so now being in a position where the sole mission is to like build for my akhirah, right? And then the work sort of all trickles into that. And if we're able to do that, you know, alhamdulillah, I'm blessed to work at a company that is Islamic, I guess, Islamic finance focused, right? But even if I wasn't, right, I could adjust my intention every day to fulfill the responsibility that Allah has given me to provide for my family, you know? And so I'm building for my akhirah, or to share the personality traits of a good Muslim at my workplace, you know, like things like that as well. So those are amazing reminders, and I really appreciate that. A lot of people still think of Islamic finance options as just about avoiding interest, right? And also maybe even like just outside of finance, it's things that are labeled haram or not halal, right? But through your work, sort of what have you guys learned about Islamic and halal options, and what is it really about to you, right? You've done it in different industries, so you can talk about that as a whole or the industry that you're currently in, but either way.
Yeah, look, unfortunately, for the past 100 years, I would say since the fall of the Ottoman empires and everything, that you can see that the Western dominance has been, you know, imposing. And they come with a mix, you know. Actually, they stole so much from the Islamic Ummah that actually 70% of what they do is actually still quote-unquote Islamic, in the, even though, you know, because this is, they had to start somewhere. But everything is corrupted in a sense. So you will be affected now, unless you live in certain Muslim country, and even, you know, because you have fractional reserve, you have the banking system has the same thing. So you have to, when talking just about where we're stepping in into the insurance landscape or the banking landscape, you know, it's really going with patience, because we have to start things from scratch. And the brothers, mashallah, they have been building for the past 50 years some walk around the existing status quo of the Islamic finance. And, you know, how can you do a banking system now based on the, you know, non-Sharia compliance banking system, and so on and so forth. So we cannot, myself, I'm in the position of saying any drop of water that fill up the bucket is a ni'mah. Criticizing the whole thing, say, oh no, we have to redo everything, we dump everything, but brother, we have to start somewhere. Plus, the amana of the Muslim leaders and the Muslim scholars and everything to preserve the wealth, the condition of the Muslim. So whatever that gets us closer to a halal product, we have to come along and walk around this and be patient. So it's very easy to criticize, oh, but you know what? I'm getting a loan from a bank, and the loan that I'm getting is cheaper than the halal loan I'm getting from another institution. But you know what? They hired more people to do the Sharia compliance. They have, so anything that you're going to have on top, it's normal that it will have some kind of ticket size price that will add up. You cannot expect, for example, having a chicken burger, halal, same price as the processed meat chicken things that is totally haram from somewhere. Mm-hmm. Guy went, slaughter, cut it, give you the nice breast, feed the chicken organically. Cannot expect the same kilogram of price. So you have to realize that. So our community actually has evolved in that fashion. And I would say they started with what? With the belly. Starting building halal restaurant before doing even, you know, I would say the Sharia banking system and everything. I remember in the US, that's how they started. We were not talking about building a financial system, which is the most important, market, business and everything. We started thinking about how do we feed, which is normal. You say, okay, I need to feed myself. A body that is fed halal and well, start, you know, functioning better, and everything is good for everything. Yeah, so what the process, as I say, I leave the scholar and the Islamic finance scholar as well to actually put the guidelines and work together. And that's what's happening when you see the like of IOFI standard and everything. So they're working. You have thousands and thousands of scholars working together. The masses in general will criticize, as I say, if they loan or they, you know, the interest, I would say, Sharia compliance is higher at the end, they start freaking out. But they don't understand the end result is to do something that is tayyib, halal, and everything. Doesn't matter how much extra you pay, you don't. And at the end of the day, when we become, and inshallah, that will be the default format, when the Muslim brothers and sisters join together in building more convention, more Islamic finance products, supporting them, eventually, what will going to happen? competition. You're going to have more institution building, so you're going to have more. The price will go down automatically, and even the non-Muslim will even be attracted. Who says no to a 0% interest loan and so on? This Karl Hassan, all these kind of things, Aka Mudaraba concept of it. Nobody would say no to that. You part of that. Actually, taking me further into the Web3 community, we all talk about ownership, community, sharing. It's all Islamic concept, okay, mm-hmm. that you can put into places. So what I'm saying is that this journey and where the Muslim Ummah is going through this very surge in Islamic finance and everything is getting momentum. And when it's getting momentum, you have more adoption. Of course, the scholars are here to guide us. You might not have something completely shara'an from day one. Sometimes you have a gray area that they have to walk around and to make it happen until we become the leader in the industry. And then you take the masses into your industry, and then you can flip the books. You can flip the system that they are building, that they made us believe that you have to borrow. You have to get in debt in order to do A, B, C, D. No. Mm-hmm. Save, do a profit sharing, create some concept where you can build up a real, Islamic economy. And then from there, you can have everything taking place. But my advice and my take onto that is to say to all the people who have been building this industry for the past 50, 70 years, respect them. They didn't wake up in the morning to do something that would come and they feel like hurting. No. Respect them because they came with the niya, they came with the, even though some of them might be wrong, might be right, we don't care. They tried to come and do something right for the ummah. So let's make dua for them and may Allah accept whatever work they did. Mm-hmm. And then if you're young and you want to change the whole thing, go ahead. Let's do it. But respect the people who have been here before you and build on top of what they're doing and make it better, inshallah, for the greater, for the betterness of the ummah. This is my take on that.
I just wanted to counter that, actually, because I don't think that halal products should be somehow more expensive. I think they should definitely be better. They're inherently better because by following our religion, which is perfect in every way, we are inevitably going to build a better product. As I alluded to earlier, the 2008 financial crisis, it was a pivotal point for many, many people, not just myself, right? And 100%. It was also the time where the Bitcoin white paper was written. And I think a lot of people at that point in time, Muslims or non-Muslims, were looking for an alternative. They all kind of saw the world for what it was. Finally, it was like, okay, this very corrupt system in which some very poor decisions were made. And now this is the system that we're stuck with. Let's build a new system. So in our case, what we saw was, they were onto something. Those guys who came up with the idea of the Bitcoin, they were onto something. And to Murad's point, what the thing that they were onto was actually what we commonly call Islamic finance, which is about decentralization, which is about the distribution of ownership. Because what replaces interest in Islamic finance is profit sharing and risk sharing, which is the very definition of ownership. It's about the idea of decentralizing power so that you always have a check in place. So they got that right, and they did that with technology. And now what we as people building in the industry have today is an opportunity to have built Islamic finance on a brand new infrastructure. What has handicapped us so long, I am talking about the Islamic finance industry, is the fact that the infrastructure that we built Islamic finance on today, which is the traditional banking infrastructure, is completely based on a corrupt system, is based on riba, etc. So we have to do so many workarounds just to get it to be Sharia compliant. And it ends up in somehow a slightly more expensive product, as Murad is saying, and maybe not as fast, maybe not as flexible because of this. But with this whole infrastructure that somebody else built, we don't know what the religion of these people who built it were. But with this infrastructure, we can now use that infrastructure and build a new Sharia-compliant financial system that aligns with our values, that is decentralized, that distributes ownership, and that is fair and transparent, and that does not bind us to riba and interest. And this is the moment for us. And I think we are starting to see a lot of people come up and say, oh, wow, we recognize that we want to build in that space. And I think everybody should step up. Everybody who has the ability should step up and try to do something now.
Amazing. No, jazakallah khair to both of you. I think that there was a lot there that talks to me about you know, your sort of perspective on not just Islamic finance, but just building a product that aligns with our deen. And then also sort of your inspiration and your motivation to do it. I think that with all of that considered, what advice would you give to someone who's watching, who's listening? They're thinking about building something meaningful, but they feel too small or unqualified or overwhelmed or don't know where to start. You know, what would you say to that person that wants to serve the Ummah, but doubts they can, maybe?
Yeah, look, again, you want freedom to be who you are, to pray whenever you want, you know, and that's something that is very important, because if you don't have the ownership of your time, you kind of becoming a slave to the system. And to be realistic, and I was listening to a podcast with a friend of mine not long ago. He was saying that we are like a highly skilled paid slave for the employees' landscape. You know, that's it, because you are still, you know. So the things that didn't change, you know. So if you really want to be freely living your life, and alhamdulillah, with all this beautiful technology, I would say easy way to fundraise or even bootstrap building a company. You don't have to necessarily fundraise. You can build a company that does money and make money digitally quite fast, easily, if you head into that. There's so many things are happening. What is important is that people, unfortunately, the Muslim, they have been like taught and told by their parents, you have to be a lawyer, engineer, you have to be a doctor, you have to be, and that's, as I say, a skilled slave. You know, he's getting paid, and the time, the day they stop them from working, they lose their job, they lose everything. So what is important? Not everybody is going to be an entrepreneur. Not everybody is going to build something. But for the audience who's interested in moving into that space, there are resources globally. You can now keep on keeping your job and looking at helping on the side, working on the side with a startup, you know, helping a young entrepreneur getting their things going, listening to different ideas that you can solve. And all those products, they have to have a global impact. You build for the Muslim, but the vision is that every single individual can use, Muslim and non-Muslim, to make sure your product become like, you know, a common product for everyone. By doing what you do for the Muslim, automatically it's becoming good for everybody. So it's really connect with people. And that's why, actually, not long ago, while building a Takadao in the Live DAO, I had this people coming and joining the community. And they're like, oh, Murad, I'm joining the community because I like what you do. Eventually, what's happening is that this global community, like you, Abdelmateen, living wherever you are now in the US, we have brothers in France, brothers in UK, Kuala Lumpur, they're all trying to build something. So we decided to create like a more meaningful discussion around that. How can we help besides, you know, the insurance business? Is to give sadaqa by giving advice. How can you launch your startup? Where do you start? How do you do business? How can you take ownership of that? How you create a community? So we started having this discussion from a small group like that, that becomes like hundreds of people coming. Many of them come from a professional background and say, I can help somebody from the non-professional background. And then you see this combination of brothers coming and sisters coming together, working on project, and try to make at least to try the entrepreneurship road. What I'm saying is that at the beginning, it might not be easy and you will see a lot of failure. But then even if you go back to the manufacturing concept of being like an employee, you will have learned X on the ground and become a more valuable slave, I would say. You know, it doesn't matter. You know, you will get X, the pay that they're supposed to pay you.
Yeah.
And that's why I'm saying, I say to people, you have brothers all over the world doing podcasts, talking, reach out to them and put your feet into this journey. It's an enjoyable journey because you take ownership of your time. And that's very important for the Muslim.
100%.
My call to action is always about community, because I truly believe that that's how we succeed. Today, if you want to do something, I mean, there's always this idea of the lone genius, right? The Einstein or the whomever that came up with some theory, and then that's how, and he's a genius and he did everything by himself. But in reality, that's not how the world works. If we want to do anything great, we need people, we need a team, we need a community. So my call to action is always find yourself a community. And today we do have one. That's what we're trying to build at TechADAO. Come and join us. Let's start there. Be a part of our community and be a part of us, you know, this community of people trying to uplift one another. And that's a really good place to start. But in any event, find yourself a community, and that's how you move ahead.
Amazing. No, jazakallah khair. I think that this conversation was amazing. You know, it wasn't just a story about a startup. It was so much more than that. And your guys' journey and how you use technology and transparency to empower trust, dignity, values across the ummah, build the ummah, build a community. And, you know, we really appreciate it. But that's a wrap for today's episode of Halal Finance Hub. Shireen and Murad reminded us that Islamic finance isn't just about compliance, right? It's about courage, creativity, and community. We have the tools, and now, you know, it's time to build with conviction, inshallah. If this conversation resonated with you, share it with someone who's walking on the same path between innovation and integrity. And until next time, stay sincere, stay bold, and may your risk be filled with barakah. Jazakallah khair.